all of us, probably more than we can imagine. But I'd like to focus on a few things about Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. His resurrection opens a new door for us. It says in Colossians 1:18, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Let's look to our Lord. Heavenly Father, thank You, Father, for sending Your Son. Thank You for Jesus being the firstborn of the dead, not the last, but the first. And now, Father, we pray that You would speak to our hearts. Help us to hear Your voice this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Firstborn from the dead indicates that He was the first to be resurrected from the dead in an immortal body. Remember that Jesus restored Lazarus. He restored the widow's son. He restored the official's daughter and brought them back to life after they had died. But they still had mortal bodies, and they died again. Jesus was the firstborn with an immortal body, and He never will die again. Firstborn from the dead implies that others will follow. Death had a permanent grip on humanity until Christ broke death's hand, unlocked the grave's door, and stepped out in His resurrection power. First does not mean last. The dead in Christ follow the firstborn from the dead, and they too will be clothed in a resurrected immortal body like His. Paul wrote in Romans 8:29 that we are being conformed to His image so that He would be firstborn among many brethren. In other words, we will become like Him in the resurrection. Because He is the firstborn from the dead, He is the leader. He is preeminent. He gets the glory. It's all about Him. He gets first place. He is number one. He's not only the firstborn from the dead, it says He's the first fruits of those who sleep. Perhaps it means something very similar, but let's look at that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In verse 23, he says, but each in his own order, Christ is the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. Christ is the first fruits. This describes the beginning of the harvest. The first fruits belonged to the Lord. In this case, the first fruits not only belonged to the Lord, He is the Lord. The feast of first fruits was on the morning after the Sabbath of the week of unleavened bread. The morning after the Sabbath. What day is that for us? I've heard a lot of discussion about whether Jesus rose on Saturday or Wednesday or when He was crucified, but it's definitely He's the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, and that was always on the morning after the week of the Sabbath, the morning after the Sabbath of the week of unleavened bread. So it has to be Sunday morning that Jesus rose from the dead. Those of us who are Christ's gain our resurrected bodies at His coming. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Just a clarification. The Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your spirit, your soul is with the Lord once you die. You go through that final door, you're there in heaven. As Billy Graham said, when I take my last breath here, I'll be taking my first breath over there. And that is true. But we don't have our resurrected bodies. at the time of the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is referring to the bodies. And now the dead in Christ have a resurrected body meeting their spirits and souls. And then we who are alive and remain will also have our bodies changed at the rapture. So we all have immortal bodies. So his resurrection opens a new door for us as the firstborn from the dead and the firstfruits of those who are asleep. Second thing I'd like to bring out, his resurrection not only opens a new door for us, it gives us a new direction. He replaces fear with peace. At the morning of the resurrection, none of his disciples, let alone anybody else, thought that he was going to be resurrected. This was a foreign concept. It had never happened before, so it wouldn't happen here. And they were depressed and discouraged, and they were fearful. They were behind closed and locked doors, the disciples were, because they felt they would be next. The Sanhedrin was not just interested in stopping this Messiah, the one who claims to be Messiah, but his followers. And so they were fearful. And yet, when Jesus walked through that door, I don't know if I'm going to be able to walk through doors or not, but that would be a neat idea, I think. He walked through that door on his disciples, meeting there. They were in fear, and he said, "Peace be unto you." And then their minds could not grasp it. And a second time in John chapter 20, it says, he said, "Peace be unto you." In other words, he was one who replaced fear with peace. How about you? What are you fearful of? Perhaps a lot of things. But God is able, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to replace your fears, however minute or however large. He's able to replace your fears with peace. The resurrection gives us a new direction. He replaces fear with peace. He replaces doubt with faith. I suspect every one of us has doubted our faith at times. Maybe when we were challenged by some seemingly irrefutable argument, whether it's in college or some other school or maybe a peer. And we can't answer the question. For example, well, if God was a loving God, as you say he is, why would he allow all these tragedies and catastrophes? As if it's his fault. Why does he allow those shootings in the school? Well, when you kick God out of some place, what else do you expect? He replaces doubt with faith. Thomas was not among those 10 that were there the first time that Jesus appeared on Resurrection Eve. And so the next week, he was there among the group. But he had told his disciples, his fellow disciples, "Wait a minute, you say Jesus appeared? I cannot believe that. I will not believe it unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in his side where that spear went in." So what happened? When you give God a challenge, he doesn't mind accepting it. And so the next week he was saying, "Thomas," he appeared before the 11 disciples, "Thomas, come here. Put your fingers in my hand. Put your hand in my side." And you know what Thomas said? "My Lord and my God." Doubt vanished and faith took its place. God knows how to take away your doubts. Draw close to him. Ask him to help you understand more. And he can either send information through his word, information through books, through counselors, through pastors, but he doesn't mind removing your doubts and replacing it with faith. He replaces guilt with forgiveness. When he was hanging on the cross, the first thing he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's not what I would have been thinking about at that time. But he is God, and he loves me. He loved them, and he was willing to forgive. In John chapter 21, we find another interaction. You recall what Peter did? The unpardonable thing. He denied Jesus as his Lord. In fact, he denied he even knew him. He cursed, "I don't even know the man." Can God forgive that? Can God forgive some of the things you have said or done? Yes. That's why Jesus came. The resurrection of Jesus Christ replaces guilt with forgiveness. Turn to him. Get rid of your guilt. Let him take it. You can't hide from it. You can't bury it. But he removes it. Turn to him. He also replaces condemnation with a clear conscience. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Did you catch that? You feel condemned. You may condemn yourself for this or that or the next thing, and Satan may help you bring to mind all those things you've said or done, and you feel condemned. But don't accept that condemnation is coming from God, because it's not. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It's Romans 8, and I'm going to let you do your own study, but in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, it points out how that the Son does not condemn you. In verses 5 through 13, it reveals how that the Holy Spirit does not condemn you. In Romans 8, verses 14 to 17, it talks about how that the Father does not condemn you. If God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father do not condemn you, why are you condemning yourself if you've received forgiveness of sins? There is therefore now no condemnation. That's the truth. The truth sets you free from condemnation. And later on in that same chapter, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And he is for us. He's not against us. We've all failed in the past. Let it be in the past. There's a future ahead for all of us. His resurrection opens a new door for us. The resurrection gives us a new direction. His resurrection changes the meaning of death. Separation. Death separates loved ones. But there's a reunion coming. The resurrection changes the meaning of death in the sense that death seems to be the end of a life. But it's also the beginning of a new life, a better life. The resurrection changes the pain and suffering to peace and joy. From darkness to light, to defeat, from defeat to victory. From despair to hope and assurance. You all have a sense of loss when you lose a loved one. He exchanges that loss to gain. Whatsoever I count as gain, I count for loss. I count as loss for the sake of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From decay to deliverance. The Bible says, describes death as a going away, a venture, leaving this shore. But it also describes it as a coming home on the other shore. Some deaths are very great tragedies, but the resurrection changes the tragedy into triumph. From a dead end to a door, from a terminal to a tunnel, from inconsolable grief to internal comfort. Remember, God is a God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulations, including when we lose someone extremely important to us. Changes a natural body into a spiritual body, corruption into incorruption, perishable to imperishable, mortality into immortality. Yes, his resurrection opens a new door for us. It gives us a new direction, changes the meaning of death. But also, his resurrection assures us of our future. We do have a future home. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, it says in the King James. In my Father's house are many rooms. I have a room up there, all my own. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you realize how important that makes you realize you are to him? That where he is, there we can be. He wants us there. He's preparing a place for us because of his resurrection. We have a place in our heavenly Father's house, a room there. We live with a person who loves us, the one who gave himself for us. In our future home, we have fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, according to Psalm 16. What a place. I'm surprised we aren't already homesick. We not only have a future home, we have a future body, a resurrected body. And this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's an imperishable body. It's a glorious body. It's a powerful body, a spiritual body, a heavenly body, an immortal body, and an eternal body. Boy, I'm ready to trade mine in. His resurrection assures us of our future. We have a future home, we have a future body, and we have a future victory. It says again at the close, toward the close of 1 Corinthians 15, but when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When you attend a funeral, especially of someone who's been very special to you, you don't feel like it's very victorious. Because that is not what this passage is talking about. It's talking here about the rapture. And when we go to be with the Lord, it says, then death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The death of sting, of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says, who gives us the victory. That's present tense. That is right now. God is able to give you the victory today in living today. Some people say, oh boy, it's just my luck this happened. You know, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'm going to, all the days of my life, and I will, what is this? How's it? I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Is not this one of the days of your life? Why can't we live in victory today? The truth shall set you free. Has the resurrection changed anything in your life? Are you still a criminal in God's sight, running from his holiness? Or are you pardoned? Are you rebelling or reconciled? Burdened with guilt or forgiven? Tortured by failure or healed? Consumed by hate or filled with love? Each of us, unless the Lord returns, will die and be buried. Will that grave be the end of your life or a new beginning? Will it be the beginning of torture or of joy? Will it be defeat or triumph, darkness or light, a silencer of your dreams or a renewal of your hope, a dead end or a door? The resurrection does not give hope for everyone, but only for Christ's followers. And for them, it is the event that gives assurance that the promise of God, the promises of God are true, and that eternal life is an absolute and eternal reality. What should we do today in light of his resurrection? In light of his resurrection and our resurrection? Fortunately, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 concludes this discourse with truths of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says exactly what we're supposed to do. This is what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. My labor has not been in vain, nor has yours, nor will your labor and Brian and Rachel's labor be in vain as they pick up the torch, they pick up the mantle in this church. It will not be in vain. So be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I would like to close this time in this service, the end of my season as being a senior pastor here, with an observation of communion. We're going to go through this as we've done before. I'd like to have the ushers come and you can pass out the elements. We're not going to join in hands in a circle immediately after communion. This will happen after the installation ceremony with Brian and Rachel. But we will join at the end and close in a song. But, excuse me, I might be up ahead of myself. I am. Communion hymn, Lead Me to Calvary.